If you're opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you'll stand with me, I'll read those verses, and we will begin into the temptation of the king, the temptation of the king, Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into this holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Please be seated. And we had the joy last night of engaging in our annual underground church. And in that particular activity, you have teens, and we had about 80 teens that were in groups going all over the city, trying to find contacts and clues in order to get them to a secret meeting place to worship. And in this way, we kind of simulate what it might be like to be in a place where there was persecution for believers who tried to worship together. Now, all along the way, these teens have to battle against the secret police, who use all means at their disposal to lure the teens into a position where they can capture them by shooting them with water guns and then take them to jail. Now, the police had all kinds of varieties of disguises and tactics to make their captures. Some dressed up like roadside workers, roadside garbage collectors, and then would turn and spray them when the teens came close. Some had an industrial water sprayer hooked up to the lighter in their car so that it would spray about 40 to 45 feet. They didn't even have to get close. However, the sneakiest tactics involved several of our secret police setting themselves up as the very contact that the teens were supposed to be getting the clues from. So they would sit out in the park innocently there like contacts, the ones that were supposed to give the envelopes. And so the teens would come just assuming, "Oh, here's my contact," because they look familiar, they're from the church, and they'd walk up to receive their envelope, and instead they would receive water gun in the face. Temptation is often most difficult when it comes from those that we would expect to give us what is true. And so when it disguises itself, when it seems to be something that it is not, something that we would not easily interpret as either a temptation or something that is wrong, that's when it is most deadly. But this, of course, is where Satan desires to get us most quickly. And he often tempts us and defeats us most easily in this way. And temptation is something that will be with us from the moment we become aware of it, as we are born into this world, to the day that we die. We continually wrestle with the world and with the flesh and with the devil and battling the desires to sin that continually rise up. And in the midst of this battle, it is comforting to know that we have a God who can truly understand our weaknesses and our temptations in the deepest possible way. Now, another thing that temptation accomplishes for us, much like our underground church last night, is to remind us of the daily intensity of the spiritual battle. No, we weren't actually being persecuted last night, but it reminds us that all around the world, people are, and that in our own situation where we are not receiving actual physical persecution for the most part, that it is that time where sometimes the temptation is strongest to simply be lulled to sleep, to forget that there is a spiritual battle. As long as we remain in this world, however, the battle will rage. And just as Jesus was prepared for the spiritual battle and won it, so we too need to be prepared so that we may defeat sin in our daily struggles with the world and with the flesh and with the devil. So what we'll see is we just begin to introduce the temptation of Christ this morning. We'll just start with an introduction to it, essentially, is that the temptation of Jesus demonstrates to us the reality of the spiritual battle and our need to be prepared for the schemes of the evil one who continually seeks to deceive and to defeat us. Again, the temptation of Jesus demonstrates to us the reality of the spiritual battle and our need to be prepared for the schemes of the evil one who continually seeks to deceive us and to defeat us. He never rests in this. Now, if you drop your eyes down to the first word of chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then." And so this indicates to us that we are moving in chronological progression. That's usually what the word is there for. If you were reading in the book of Mark, you would see the word "immediately." Well, what's the then? What happened before the then? What happened before the immediately? Well, last week we discussed the commissioning of the king, right? That is where Jesus comes, and in an act of humility that's again surprising to us, he enters into his ministry through baptism. That is, essentially identifying with sinful people, even though he knew no sin, and receiving a baptism that was for repentance. And you remember what he told John when he comes, and John says, wait a minute, why are you coming to be baptized by me? I should be baptizing you. John knew that he was a sinner, even though he was a great prophet. He knew that he was not sinless. And so he essentially needed Jesus' baptism. He needed to be baptized, as it were, by Jesus for repentance. But Jesus says, if you remember, this is in chapter 3, he says, permit it, verse 15, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he is baptized according to the will of his Father. And so that he might identify with us, his people, really setting the tone for his entire ministry, that he would ultimately go to the cross, having lived our perfect life that we could never live, and then taking the death that we could never die, so that he might provide the penalty that we could never pay. And again, in this amazing humility, Jesus enters into his ministry. He is commissioned. Now, there was more to it, remember. He was not only baptized, but he was also anointed. And really, in another act of humility, where the Spirit comes down upon Christ in invisible form, just representing what is actually what's happening, that the Spirit of God is, that Jesus is being anointed with the Spirit of God so that he might be led by and empowered by that Spirit throughout his ministry. And we talked a bit about the astounding fact that the one who was the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was also fully and totally human and chose in his humanness to live according to the leading of the direction of the Spirit of God. What humility that the second member of the Trinity would submit to the third member of the Trinity, whose job it really is to exalt both the other two. And yet he comes underneath the Spirit of God so that he might be led by the Spirit in essentially the same way as we are to be led by the Spirit. Now, we aren't God. And so for us, it's exaltation to be led by the Spirit. But for the Son of God to be led in such a way should and does astound us. He was baptized, he was anointed by the Spirit. So he was empowered for his ministry, and he was led by the Spirit from that point on. Baptized, anointed, and then you remember he was commended. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Even here there are hints of humility as the Father commends his Son, who now has taken on flesh, and will please the Father by going to the cross. He who was equal with God did not regard it right or did not regard it necessary to claim that equality, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. And so everywhere in the life of Christ we have seen humility. He comes in humble fashion, born in a manger, born as a man, born to a virgin. He lives in obscurity for 30 years in the backwater of Nazareth, a nowhere person from a nowhere town. And then he enters into his ministry in humility and baptism, being anointed then by the Spirit of God, commended by his Father as the one who will take on flesh and ultimately flesh unto death that he might bear our penalty. Well, there's been a lot of humility up to this point. So maybe now it is time, now that he's anointed by the Spirit, now that he has the power of God in that way, still again, always being fully the second member of the Trinity, perhaps something amazing will happen now. Perhaps there will be a glorious display of his power. Well, that's true, but it's going to come in a way that we would not imagine. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit, and here we have it. He's entering into his ministry. Now perhaps he will storm the gates of Jerusalem and remove the Romans. Maybe he will set up his kingdom and conquer all earthly opposition. He will be led by the Spirit to accomplish these things. Read the next words. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What? He's supposed to be ministering to people. He's supposed to live a life that enables him. And according to the Jews, what they thought, he's supposed to be the king. Why did the king doesn't go to the wilderness? Just as the herald to the king isn't supposed to come into the wilderness to proclaim him, so the king is not supposed to leave his commissioning and go into the wilderness. He's supposed to enter into his work. Well, he is, but not only is he in the wilderness, it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What kind of a beginning is that? To whom would you do that? The Spirit of God says it's time to go into the wilderness so that you can be tempted by the enemy of your soul. And I think sometimes, as we consider even our own lives, we might wonder similar things. We're going to see many parallels in the life of Christ and his temptation to our own and what God does, and we're going to learn how to respond to those temptations as a result of this. But this, as far as our salvation history timeline, the idea that the Son of God would really, as his first act after his commissioning, go away into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one should stun us. We're familiar with the story, the historical narrative, but I'm not sure we fully understand the nature of what is actually going on here, and even the humility that is found here. Well, the question springs to our mind, why the temptation? Let's just get a brief overview. We're not on the outline yet. But why would this happen? I think we can kind of look at it from two different ways. You might look at it from essentially the horizontal viewpoint, and that would really be Satan's viewpoint, right? He's not eternal, remember. He is a created being. He's not omniscient. He's not everywhere. So he views this as what? This is the perfect time. I couldn't get rid of Christ at his birth. I tried killing the babies. Now here he's starting his ministry. Now's the time to defeat him. And so it seems in the historical timeline that Satan perceives an opportunity. In fact, we know that to be true because at the end of this narrative, it says he left him, right? And we learn from Luke that he left him until it was an opportune time, as in another opportune time. So he views this is a perfect opportunity. So kind of horizontally, in a historical fashion, this is the perfect time for Satan to come. So that's why this happens. But in a bigger picture, right, it seems that God has at least several reasons, the Father has at least several reasons for having the Spirit lead the Son into the wilderness to be tempted. And I think probably the first of these, and we'll flesh these out over the entire time of our study of Christ's temptation, is to demonstrate victory through even this humility again. At the very beginning, after being anointed by the Spirit, after being commended by the Father, entering into baptism, he's going to demonstrate his ability to win this battle. And so we see that from the beginning. John MacArthur says this, Jesus' victory, speaking of his victory here in the temptation, demonstrates his divine kingship, his royal power to resist the only other great ruler and dominion in the universe, Satan himself. Christ here wins his first direct battle, at least as far as in his ministry, his first direct battle with his great enemy, and therefore gives evidence of his glorious right and power as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the supreme ruler of all creation, the only God. So we get a picture of that as he enters into temptation by the only true enemy in the universe, the fundamental enemy in the universe, which is the evil one. Oh, we think other things are enemies. We discussed that last night in our underground church. We fight against men. We fight against governments. We're concerned about those things. And yes, those are pawns, tools in the hands of the evil one. But there's only one true enemy, and that's the spiritual forces that are directed by the evil one himself. We'll see more of that. And Jesus, at the very beginning here, demonstrates his suitability to defeat them as the evil one begins to tempt him, begins to assail his humanness, and to come against it trying to defeat him in that way. But I think there's another reason why we see this, why this happens at the beginning, is really this sets a pattern for us for our own victory. Yes, Christ shows victory here, and he is being tempted again, as fully man. You don't tempt the Son of God, as it were. You don't tempt the second member of the Trinity. You tempt the man, Jesus. Remember, that's the two natures of Christ. They're both bound up equally in Christ, but they're not commingled. And so he's being tempted here. But then Christ, in his full humanness, sets the pattern for us and our victory. We see he's led by the Spirit. We find from Luke, we'll see in a minute, that he's full of the Spirit as he is tempted. And it seems that he's tempted all throughout these 40 days and 40 nights, not only at the end. And he finds victory, he pursues victory in this temptation through the power of the Spirit and through the truth of the Word of God, which is exactly how we find victory. It is exactly how we overcome temptation. So we see here both the victory of Christ as well as a pattern for us to be victorious as well. And so we will seek to flesh those things out as we work our way through the circumstances of the temptation. And that's all we'll get to this morning, the circumstances. First, the leading. How did he get here? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Really, then the first act after his being anointed by the Spirit is that the Spirit takes charge and the Spirit gives direction. Now, it doesn't say exactly how this works. In New Testament times, there are several different ways that people could be led by the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit would say, do this, would speak in an audible voice through someone, right, or to them. And for example, when the church is trying to decide who to send out to be missionaries and the Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. So those things happened in New Testament times. They happened where there were apostles and prophets, and there was the direct proclamation of God's word through people. And the Spirit of God did this and sometimes spoke himself. Now, there also is another way that the Spirit led. In one sense, even more amazingly, sometimes the Spirit would lead by snatching people away. We know Philip was out. He was doing his evangelistic work. He finishes up with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Spirit snatches him away. That's pretty serious leading. I was like, you will go here. Doesn't seem like that's exactly what happened here with Christ. He wasn't snatched away. And what we find is, as we end the New Testament and the book of Acts, that the snatchings away and the direct speaking of the Spirit of God is then subsumed as we have the full canon of Scripture, the foundation of the church established. And so there's another means by which the leading of the Spirit now comes to the fore. And whether this is exactly what was happening with Christ, it seems that very possibly it was. This kind of leading is not a voice speaking to us. That's not what we are to expect today. It isn't being snatched away. It is the fullness of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God working in our inner man, in our affections, in our will, and in our intellect to direct us according to wisdom, according to desire, and according to purpose. And so we find those things laid out for us, right, being led by the Spirit of God in that way in verses like Ephesians 5:16. It says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what Jesus was doing. He was understanding what the will of the Lord was, to go into the desert for temptation. But that was through the Spirit, because it says, and do not get drunk with wine in Ephesians 5:18, but be filled with the Spirit. And in Luke chapter 4, it says Jesus full of the Spirit. There was no sin in Jesus which was keeping the Spirit from full operation within him. All the Spirit of God inside of Christ and all the Spirit of God inside believers. But it is sin in us that keeps us from operating fully according to that. Not so Christ. No sin there to mar the work of the Spirit of God. So he's full of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is working in his inner man to direct him then through wisdom, through desire, through purpose, to end up where he needs to go. That seems to be the best understanding even here of what is happening with Jesus. Full of the Spirit, he goes into the wilderness. Impelled is the word Mark uses. Not snatched, not dragged, but impelled. Jesus, in his mind and heart and will, saying, I have to go. Right? A separate speaking of the Spirit certainly doesn't indicate that here. And for us today, this is how he works. Through these things, as we are informed by the truth of the Word of God. And how do I know that we have to be informed by the truth of the Word of God? Well, Colossians 3:16. Really, it's a partner passage to Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit. It says this, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The word of Christ richly dwells. As it does so, it then affects our inner man, our mind, our will, and our affections, directing us to the things that God wants, being led by the Spirit. Now, either way, that's the way that we're led by the Spirit now. Either way, in the life of Christ, he is led then into the wilderness, and he is following the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14 says this, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You must be being led by the Spirit. And ever increasingly, as you are filled with him. So Jesus ends up coming underneath, yielding to, as it were, his will, to the will of the Spirit of God working within his inner man, and he then goes into the wilderness where he is supposed to go, in obedience to the will of God, to accomplish the work of God. That's what happens when you are led by the Spirit. This is what Jesus did all throughout his life, perfectly being led by the Spirit in every way, accomplishing everything that the Lord would have. Would that it be with us? Or that we too would live in this way, led by the Spirit. Well, he's led by the Spirit where? Again, this surprises us. Into the wilderness. So he goes out, and apparently it's clearly not the same place where the baptism has just taken place. That was by the Jordan. There was lots of people there. It wasn't a wilderness. It was by the river. And so now Jesus goes away from the crowds and away from the people, and we're not sure exactly where he goes. It doesn't help us to know that he eventually went to Jerusalem and then up on a high mountain because he was transported those places. He could have been gone there from anywhere. And so we don't know exactly where he went, except that he went where nobody else was, which also indicates to us the very intent of Jesus himself to make sure that he made this incident known, because no one else was with him. No disciples at this point. John the Baptist isn't there. It's just Jesus. So how does Matthew know this? Well, the Spirit could reveal it to him directly, but it would seem that it's just Jesus himself who told his disciples about this so that they would know that this is what happened. This is where he went after he was commissioned. He goes away into the wilderness. Now, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more. The wilderness there's lots of times in Scripture where the wilderness is discussed. Already with John the Baptist, we saw that's where he came. Prophets often came out into the wilderness, and they would proclaim these things. But additionally, I think we'll find it very interesting that Jesus quotes, he's going to be quoting from Scripture all throughout these temptations, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 through 8 exclusively, those three chapters, and he really, that's the time when Israel was in the wilderness. It seems very possible that there's a parallel here between Israel's failure in the wilderness, and really that's why they were in the wilderness, was because of their failure, and Jesus' absolute triumph, that he wins in the wilderness. He is not defeated there. So it would seem that purposely the Spirit of God doing this, not having necessarily to read a motif in here, but simply all of these things happening as the Spirit of God directs and Jesus quoting from these very places so that we might see a parallel. And I think that that is true. What Israel as a race could not do, Jesus as their king could, and he did. Now, one other thing here, because the person that he meets in the wilderness is whom? The devil. So he is led into the wilderness, there's a reason, to be tempted by the devil. And I just want to make clear that the wilderness is not the location of where the devil is. So you don't have to go out into the wilderness to find the devil, like he dwells in the hinterlands and you'll find the demons out there. No, in fact, usually Satan is most active where? Where people are. Why is he in the wilderness? Because that's where Jesus went. It is the devil following him, not Jesus having to go out in the wilderness and try to find the devil. People that sometimes, I've seen whole articles written on that. In the wilderness you find, no, the issue is that where Jesus was, that's where Satan went, and that's where the temptation happens. The devil is not present there because it's his domain, but because he has a vital role in the testing, which is God's purpose for this retreat. Now, it does seem, even as we're still kind of working around the overarching details of this, that as Jesus goes, we find that he's fasting. That's what it says in verse 2, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And prayer and fasting most often went together. In the life of Jesus, it seems that they always went together. And so it seems that another part of this, almost again from the horizontal perspective, is that he is going out into the wilderness as he begins his ministry to fast and pray and to seek the Lord. And yet it is in this time, with this opportunity, that God says, I'm going to use that for the temptation as well. All right, so Jesus is out fasting and praying, as nearly as we can understand this, and in the midst of that, the real reason, though, what God chooses to do with that circumstance is to bring the temptation, and that's third on your outline, the person who brings the temptation, and that is the devil. Now, there are a series of things here, questions that should instantly come to your mind, and I imagine that they probably do. The Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness, into a place what seems to us to be of great danger. The Spirit leading into a place where the devil tempts. And the meaning of the word temptation here, it's really temptation or trial. Those are the English words that we use to translate it, but it's the same word. And we'll look in a minute in James chapter 1 where it talks about a trial being something to rejoice in and a temptation being something that we should never give in to. So what is going on here? The Spirit of God is leading Jesus into a place where he is being incited to sin? So is God the author of temptation? That should be first and foremost really here on our minds. Because maybe if you're led by the Spirit of God, then God will try to incite you to sin. And that should be the most chilling thought that you could ever have. That the Savior of your soul, the one who loves you and died for you, would work circumstances in such a way that he was trying to get you to sin. Does God do this? If you just take our passage, I don't even say it face value, if you don't understand the context of it or scriptural principles, you might say that. The Spirit is leading and the devil is tempting. Well, I think that gives us our understanding. Turn to James chapter 1. Because the first question we will answer is, does God himself seek to draw sin from our hearts? That's what temptation is. Seeking, inciting us to sin. Does God do that? And we will answer categorically, no, never. No trial, that is, circumstance brought by God, is ever for the purpose for his people of trying to get them to sin. But it is easy to think that when you understand and know that God is sovereign. But really, much like our passage, the Spirit brought him there. So it's like, I'm here and I'm being tempted. Wait a minute, there must be something wrong with this. There isn't. How are we to understand this? James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Now, you're very familiar with these verses, but I want you to see the interplay here that relates to the themes going on in Jesus' temptation. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's the same word, it's the root word for the same word that Satan does, the thing he's doing to Jesus, which is tempt him. And it is the same word that we find down in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. What God brings are trials. That is circumstances sovereignly brought into our life to conform us to the image of Christ. And that is why he can say, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so the first thing we can say, the reason that the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into the wilderness, is not to draw sin out of his heart, but to use that circumstance to demonstrate for Jesus, since he already is the image of Jesus, to demonstrate the reality of his being Christ himself, of his being the Savior, the Anointed One. Well, then verse 13, though, here's the problem. As you work your way down through this, again, recognizing that God is sovereign, it can be very easy to get to the end of a trial that God has brought and say, it was really easy for me to sin in that. That was really hard. That trial of the difficulty that happened when I lost my job, when my wife left me. Lord, I know you're sovereign in these things, and I know ultimately these come back to your hand. That was really hard. Maybe you tried to get me to sin. And we would have a tendency to say something like verse 13 of James 1. Or really, he answers what we might say in our hearts. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. That is, when you are in a trial that is very difficult and evil rises up from your own heart and you desire to sin and it's making it easy for you to sin. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, as in fact he proves here back in our text when we get back there. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He never brings circumstances for the purpose of getting you to sin. Well, what's going on then? In our text in James, what is happening is that those trials reveal the sinful nature that remains within, the sinful flesh that lies there. And that sinful flesh rises up in those temptations to try to draw us away. Excuse me, rises up in those trials to tempt us to sin. Continue reading with me, verse 14. But each one is tempted, that is, lured towards sin, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is not using this to try to make you sin. It is your sinful flesh within you. Well, then you might be saying, well, why are you talking about this? Because in the passage with Jesus, it's the devil that is tempting him. Here's how this works. Right? You cannot blame the devil for the sinful temptations that rise up from within you. James makes that clear. They're yours. You get full credit for all of them. But here's what Satan does, and here's how he tempts. He uses the circumstances, brings the pressure. He intends it for the very purpose, knowing that your sinful flesh will respond with sin or with the temptation to sin. He brings the pressure, brings the circumstance to then draw that sinful flesh out and incite you to follow your sinful flesh and sin. He doesn't jump inside your heart and bring it out. It just comes because that's who you are. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't attach himself to some part of you and make you sin in that way. He draws it out through the circumstances that he purports to bring. But we remember that all of that is overseen by God, who is the one, even though Satan thinks he's bringing the circumstance, it is God who is ordaining it. Now, there's much there. And we don't have time this morning to flesh all of that out. But let's simplify that. Is it then God who tries to draw sin out of our hearts? Never. He is using the temptation to conform us to the image of Christ. It is our sinful flesh that in the midst of a trial, a difficulty, then has a desire to sin. And we have to battle that with all the resources we've been given. And it is the devil himself who seeks to use those things to put us in places where that sinful flesh will arise so that we will fail. That's his goal. God puts us in those situations so that we will succeed. And believers can and should, and that brings us exactly back to Matthew chapter 4, to see that Jesus does. He sets the pattern of being one who is led by the Spirit into a situation that Satan uses to bring temptation, but that God uses to bring victory. Guys, that's your whole life. That's your whole life. As the enemy fights against you and God sovereignly ordains your circumstance, that he allows you victory through Christ. He brings the trial, you provide the temptation, and Satan uses it. Right? He seeks to bring that as much as possible. That's as far as we can go this morning there. But there then is probably should be another question that is coming to your mind. It says that he's coming to tempt Jesus. Now, wait a minute. How can the Son of God be tempted? We just read in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted by evil. Well, that's true. And yet Jesus is what? He's both God and man, and man can be tempted. Now, let's be careful here, because then some have tried to move directly from there to say, it was close. Yes, he was God and man, but he almost sinned. He could have sinned in each place here. He might have entirely ruined it by his man-side sinning. Was it possible for Jesus to sin? The answer is no. Why? We call this, it's the doctrine of impeccability. That is, that although Jesus was fully man and could fully experience every temptation, in fact, to the fullest, that by nature of his two natures, God and man, he could not sin. I'll say it this way. The impeccability of Christ means that he was God and man in such a way that he could not enter into sin. But the temptation of Christ, or really the humanness of Christ, means that he was man and God in such a way that he could know and experience the temptation of sin without succumbing to it. I'm not going to try to work around all the ramifications of that. But the Bible indicates clearly that the temptation for Jesus was real, but that the potential to sin was zero because he was the Son of God. We're going to have to hold those things in tension, and yet Hebrews 2:18 is very clear. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So you may never say, well, he was the Son of God. You said he had no potential to sin. I have potential to sin, so the temptation isn't the same. The Bible says you're wrong in the sense that Jesus' temptation enables him to know what you are going through, and you take that by faith. Knowing that he was fully man and knowing that the Bible says he was fully tempted. And we won't try to flesh out how I think that would be properly explained. We don't have time to do that this morning. We're going to take it for what it is, understanding that Jesus did in fact suffer true temptation, and this is a real temptation for Jesus' humanness. Now, I guess maybe one more question, maybe three. Why was this necessary? Now, we've already talked about that a little bit, but Hebrews 4:13 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So again, he goes through this temptation that he might be able to empathize with ours and demonstrate the reality of his triumph over it. Now, I'd like to spend the rest of my time, and here's where you're going to have to either, the little blank between 3 and 4 is not going to be enough for this. So you'll probably have to go on the back of your bulletin, or maybe 2 or 3, I don't know, because I'd like to spend a little bit of time on the origin of Satan. Who is the tempter who is here? Who is this devil? That's what he's called here. Now, he's going to have 3 separate names in this very passage. He's going to be called the devil, he's going to be called the tempter, and he's going to be called Satan. And we'll talk about all 3 of those titles. But here we're introduced to him as the devil. And really, the word is slanderer or accuser. It becomes a title for Satan, really his name. But it really represents what he does. He is the one who slanders. He accuses, constantly saying, this one is not worthy. This should not be done. This is not right. The evil one himself, holding God seemingly to his own justice, is how that slandering and accusing works. We'll flesh that out a little bit more. But there are few doctrines which are more disbelieved, which are more cast aside than this one. It's much like the doctrine of hell that we discussed several weeks ago. People refuse these days to believe in an eternal hell. If you are enlightened, you don't believe in such a thing. How could you believe that there would be a God who would send someone to an eternal hell? And so you might even hold on to the concept of the God, but you're going to get rid of eternal hell. Well, here's another doctrine that is quickly passed aside as myth. What, a real devil? Come now. Come now, we are an enlightened society. We don't believe in little creatures running around with pointy ears and pitchforks and tail. Well, we don't believe in this. Well, no, we don't. But as believers, we believe in a personal, a real person who is the devil. That is his name, that he is real in history, that he is an individual, that he has a will and desires, he has power, and he actually works. And we believe that because the Bible says it. This is not a metaphor for evil. Jesus is real, the wilderness is real, the historical situation is real, the temptation is real, the devil is real. Unless you want to turn all of Scripture interpretation on its head, decide everything else has been real up to this point, and this is the manifestation of evil in the heart of Jesus, or something like that. You're going to have to have an understanding of this is a real person. Now, it was fascinating. I would have loved for some of you to be at our jail for our underground church last night. I was sitting in an office trying to answer lots of phone calls. I can't find my clue. I don't know who the contact is. I'm doing that, but meanwhile, they're interrogating the prisoners. Now, nothing too harmful, mind you. It's okay. Too harmful, I say. But no, what was really going on was it was Mark and Robin Dew, and they functioned wonderfully in this role. But they would take some of the kids down, they would sit them down, and Mark would begin to pepper them with questions about their faith. And we had told them, it's a game, we understand that, but what we want you to do is when you get these interactions, we want to use it as a test for you to see, can you answer the questions? That's what, you're not supposed to say foolish things like, oh, I will not tell you, a serial number. You know, no, you're supposed to try to respond. And essentially what we said was, look, anything that's some kind of question about your Christianity, of course you would respond to that because you would want, if this were a real life situation, you would want the interrogator to know about Jesus. And so you would be trying to convince him to trust in Christ. And so Mark's peppering them with all these questions, and he was zeroing in on these kinds of points. How can we as an educated society believe in a devil, believe in a hell? How is that possible? Why do you believe in such foolish things? Look, be liberated from your foolish thinking. Much like the atheists today, they're getting more and more strident in the foolishness of believing in a God, and particularly of believing in devils and hell. And they say, how can God, not only how can God exist, but how can you believe in like a personal devil? Well, we believe in him the same reason we believe that there is a God and that there is the Son of God, because the Bible tells us so. That is your answer. But I want to flesh it out a little. Where did he come from? What is his purpose? What is his power? How do we recognize him? First, let's go to his origin. And you're going to need to get your fingers ready, because we'll be doing some Bible turning. All right, if you have your electronic versions, I guess I won't hear the pages turning, because I always love to hear that. But I'll tell you when we're going to turn. We're not going to turn to this first one. If you're trying to keep some kind of notes here, this is Satan's origin. And Satan was created, the Bible indicates to us, as a God-honoring angel. So we get into the whole idea of demonology, of angelology, demonology, the spiritual forces that were created, essentially, or in the beginning, all created as what we would call term angels, good spiritual beings. When were they created? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but in Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, when God is speaking with Job and confronting him about his knowledge, Job, what do you know? How can you complain against me? Were you here when I did this and this and this? And he refers back to the creation, and he says to Job, Job 38, 4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then the phrase says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The word sons of God there is used for angels. And it would seem that somewhere before the creation of the physical heavens and earth, the spiritual beings were created. We don't know exactly when. Seems that they're tied closely together, not eons or ages between those two things, but that the spiritual beings are created and then the physical world is created. And it would seem that one of the reasons for that is that it delighted the Trinity to demonstrate to the spiritual beings the creation of the earth, because they shout for joy as they watch the Son of God, remember, he's the one who creates, as they watch the Son of God create, and they shout for joy with him, all good spiritual beings. And at that time, they were all good. Now, turn to Ezekiel 28, because you're thinking, well, if they're all good, then how do we get Satan? If he is an evil spiritual being, where did that come from? Well, our best understanding is from Ezekiel 28 to get an idea of the origin of Satan, the being Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, and there's much here, and really it's prophecy to human kings, and yet it seems that in several of these prophecies here in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, that the human king being referenced in his evil is really traced back to the origin of that evil, which is Satan himself. That seems to be what's going on here. So in Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning in verse 12, we get a picture of this. It's with the king of Tyre. He says, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now, again, he's addressing it to a human king, but what he says about this human king seems to go far beyond anything that could be ascribed to a human. And he says this, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, referencing the time of creation. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day when you were created, they were prepared. Again, seeming to reference not the king of Tyre, but the evil one, or really at this point, the good one, Satan. It goes on to say, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, essentially the highest of the highest order of angels. Seems to be the implication of verse 14. You were on the holy mountain. He says, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. He began, it seems to us, as the perhaps the most beautiful of angels, the most powerful of the angels, a created being, and blameless, as everything that God originally created was perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect. The angelic beings were perfect. The creation was perfect. No fault found in it whatsoever. But then, this chilling phrase at the end of verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, how does that work? How does a perfect being develop unrighteousness? Can I use my favorite phrase? I don't know. But I do know what it looks like. Right? I do know how to label it Because Scripture does. So let's go where Scripture does in this. What did it look like when unrighteousness was found in him? That is very clear, and that's really all we need to know. I couldn't give you the amount of books written on the origin of evil in the heart of a perfect being, something like that. I mean, it's like how many angels dance on the head of a pin? You just go around and around. How do we know? Well, let's go with what we do know, which is what it looks like when unrighteousness is found in a perfect being, and the most powerful, it seems to us, of all beings. What does that look like? Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. So a little bit backwards in your Bible, Isaiah 14. And here again, we have a prophecy to human circumstances which seem to reference what is behind those human circumstances, that is, the sin or the intent of the evil one himself. And this is chilling in many ways because what it will reveal to us is that the sins of the nations of pride, as we will see, and then the sins of our own heart of pride really are all mirrors and mimicking the sin of the first one who was proud, that is the enemy of our souls. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." And in fact, the word there, star of the morning, it's one word in Hebrew, and if you transliterate it, you get Lucifer, the son of the morning. That's another title that we give to him. Right, so it describes what happened, or describes essentially his characteristic, that he was the star of the morning. That's why we understand that he was the greatest of the created beings. He's the one that you see first. He's the one that shines the brightest among the created beings. But it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, son of the star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," and here's where we see what happens when the most powerful created being and a being that is perfect sins. This is what he does. He says, "I will ascend, but you said in your heart," and remember, unrighteousness was found in you and found in the heart of Lucifer, who would then, as it were, become the devil and Satan and the accuser and others. He says, "I will ascend into heaven." Five I wills here. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud." And summing all of this up, "I will make myself like the Most High." I am not satisfied with created status. I'm not satisfied with being underneath, subservient to the one who created me. In my beauty and in my power, I deserve to be first. Have you heard echoes of that somewhere? How about in your own heart? How about continually, "I deserve to be first"? And this is, of course, what the sinful world, what the unconverted world lives for. I deserve to be first. There's echoes here of Romans 1. "Although they knew the true God, they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of birds and animals and crawling creatures," their idolatry being the expression, not simply of the worship of other things, but the worship of themselves, because they worship idols to get what they want. That's why you worship idols. It's not about the idol, it's about what the idol gives you. And so therefore, all idolatry is essentially directed back towards self. I will receive what I want. I will be pleased. I will have. I will, as it were, ascend above the Most High. I have put those idols in the place of you. That's the sin of Satan, but that's the sin then of all unbelievers, ultimately. The pride in their hearts, which refuses to be dominated by, refuses to be led by a holy God, refuses to submit to him, but instead says, "I will ascend." Now, our understanding of Isaiah 14 is helped a bit when it speaks of how you have fallen from heaven. Jesus says in Luke 10:18, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." It seems that he is alluding to perhaps this very passage. And so it helps us in our understanding that this is describing the fall of Satan himself. Right? And that so Isaiah 12 is very likely describing that event. So he is a created angelic being. He then, the sin of pride was found in his heart, he becomes, as it were, a demon, an evil spiritual being. And he becomes this through proud rebellion. Now, there's more to this. It says that in the Bible, we look in various places, and it talks about the fact that he took a number of the heavenly hosts with him, a third of them, it seems, best for us to understand. So of the myriads and myriads of the spiritual beings created, Satan took a third. We don't know exactly how many that is, but it seems like it's a lot. Enough, essentially, to cover the earth with his power. It's enough to do that where there are demons, not behind every bush, but there are demons that are accomplishing things everywhere, or nearly everywhere as we understand it. So he rules them, and he took them with him when he fell. They were defeated by God, and he cast them out of heaven. But there's a second part to this fall, really, of Satan, where first you have the fall. He becomes a demon. He becomes one who then sets himself up against God. But then the second part of his fall is where he is judged for this. So I want to reference that just very briefly in Genesis chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent. Remember, the serpent was the created being or the physical being that Satan inhabited. It says, because you have done this, that is, tempt Adam and Eve and then make it easy, as it were, for them to sin. It says, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. That's the curse on the physical being. But then it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It has nothing to do with women not liking snakes. It has everything to do with the fact that that's the reference to the seed of the woman, the godly seed ultimately, who would culminate in the person of Christ, who will then defeat Satan. And so as a result of his rebellion, here we have in this fall of Adam and Eve, you really have, as it were, the judgment on Satan for his fall, even more than being cast from heaven, now being defeated by God himself in a final way where he is crushed. So that's our understanding of the origin of Satan. He came, began as the highest of the created beings, and ends essentially as the lowest. As the lowest. Now, what's his purpose? What's his purpose? And this is important for us to understand, because then we can track down his schemes. You see, we have to know this. Last night we were talking about Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, be strong in the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He is scheming. But what are his schemes? Are his schemes to make you pay taxes? Are his schemes to turn our country into a totalitarian state? I can't even say that word. Into a socialistic state? Are those the depths of his schemes? So we must fight those. We must not be socialists. We must not allow that. Those are not the depths of his schemes. He might use all of those things to accomplish his purposes, but we need to understand what he really wants to do so that we actually fight the real battle, the spiritual one, not the physical. So what is it that he wants? Well, he really essentially wants three things. You could probably break it down more, but he wants to thwart the plan of God. He does not want God's plan to go forth, and this is for the end reason that he does not want God to be glorified. So in the garden, what does he do? He comes to tempt Adam and Eve, who are perfect, so that they will fall into sin. I've thwarted God's plan. No. Then God says, oh, by the way, all along I knew this, and here's the prediction that you're going to get crushed as a result of that. Well, then he tries again during the time of Noah. And so the thoughts of man's heart were always evil continuous. So what does God do? It incites God, as it were, to bring the flood upon the earth to destroy all men except for Noah and his family. And so Satan's attempt to thwart the plan of God and the destruction of the earth because of its sin is thwarted by God holding Noah and bringing about his righteousness and then saving him. And we could go on in the history of Israel, in this very temptation that we see here, in the Antichrist, who will be the representation then of Satan's final, his plan to be worshipped by men, and then at the end of the millennium when he seeks to thwart God's plan again. There are many more that we could discuss. So he wants to thwart the plan of God. He wants to destroy the people of God. First, he wants to destroy the people of God in general. That is all of God's created people, every one of them. And so his goal for those who are unbelievers is to keep them unbelievers so that they will go to eternal hell. And by the way, not like he is directing that, like he sends them to hell, and then with his pitchfork, and his trident, he tortures them. No, he goes to eternal hell with them. It is God who sends people to hell, not Satan who sends them to hell. He blinds them so that they end up there. He blinds them so that they do not turn from that fate and flee from the wrath to come in repentance. That's his goal, to take as many to hell to suffer with him there, because every person in his mind, every person that is in hell is not giving glory to God. Now, we don't have time this morning to talk about the grand reversal even of that. But that in his mind is what will do it. They will not worship God here on this earth, and they will not worship him through all of eternity, so he has stolen from the glory of God. That's Satan's view, because he's not omniscient and he's not God. So he seeks to destroy the people of God, and then, of course, he seeks to keep any from coming to Christ, so he will do all that he can so that God cannot call out for himself a people for his son, a bride for his son. So they cannot call believers to himself. He seeks to do everything possible to twist and distort the truth so that the gospel is not properly presented, so that those whom God has chosen from before the beginning of time will not come to him. He seeks this task. He's thwarted in it, as we will see. Everywhere that he tries to thwart God, he is himself blocked in every way, defeated totally. But this is his desire. So he will twist everything possible as though he could keep even those whom God has chosen from coming to Christ by muting the gospel, by destroying gospel witness, by killing people through the events and circumstances of kingdoms and nations. He will do all of this so that he can destroy the people of God. That's why 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That is not a little children's verse. It is one of the more chilling verses in all of the Bible because your adversary is strong. Now, he cannot defeat you, but why then do we have the picture of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Because we see that Satan cannot defeat you ultimately through temptation if you are Christ's. So you must flee to Christ that your adversary, the devil, will not defeat you. So there's fear in the sense that if you're not in Christ, then you cannot win. But there is joy that if you are in Christ, you cannot lose. But you must be in him. So he seeks to destroy the people of God, and then really all of that is to replace the worship of God. The greatest means of stealing glory from God is to have God's creation worship him, that is Satan. So he strives for this continually now in the form of idols. He'll accomplish this more fully in the person of the Antichrist in the end times. That is setting up his own pawn so that the vast majority of the world at that time, in a physical way and in real history, bows down to worship him, and he will say, I have won. And little does he know that even at that very moment or during that very time, his final demise is being planned. But that's where Satan is running all of his history, to where he is worshipped by the nations in physical form as he is being worshipped now by the nations in idol form. Because every form of worship that is not the worship of the true God, Paul reveals to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is really a worship that is inspired by, is produced by, is driven by demons who are driven by Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What do I mean then, says Paul, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be sharers in demons. Anything that is not the worship of the true God is demonically driven worship. That is the worship of Satan, essentially. And so his goal is that we would worship anything other than God. And understand that those idols, you don't have to be in a pagan temple to do that. Because we've stripped away now the idol intermediaries, haven't we? As an enlightened society, we don't go to temples and bow down. We just worship those idols directly. Because what are stone idols for? They're to give you what you want. Your crops, the rain that falls from the sky, your sexual pleasure, whatever it might be. That's what they were there for. Well, you just remove that intermediary and go right for the pleasure, right for the crops, right for the stuff. That's what we in an enlightened age have done. And yet we demonically worship all the same. The culture then, apart from Christ, driven by Satan, driven by a worship of him. And that's what's really going on. When you unmask that, it makes everything that isn't the worship of Christ, it bears its true character. It isn't just mundane things that the world does. It is a worship. It's demonic worship. I'm not saying the world understands that. I'm only saying that that is the reality of what is going on. And that's what Satan desires. And men's minds are blinded to that. They think they are actually accomplishing their own purposes. They think they're even worshiping actual other gods when there are none. And they're really worshiping essentially the highest created being who is not in any way a god, even as they think they're worshiping themselves, which is the form through which that comes. Now, Satan's power, what kind of power does he have? So that's his purpose. That's his goal. So you can always identify what he's trying to do if he's driving away from the truth of God, the salvation of God's people, and the worship of God. Anything that steals from that is the purpose of Satan, and so you must avoid it. You must run from it. But what is his power? How much power does he have? Well, he's the chief of the demons, so he is extremely powerful, the most powerful of spiritual beings. He's the accuser of the brethren, and we know that this is very powerful as he accuses us, at least it's powerful to us in our lives. Zechariah 3:1 says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. He's not worthy. You can't accept this one. Your justice keeps you from taking any of these because they're all sinful and I know it. Look at Job. You know, you think he's so righteous. He's not. You're just protecting him. He's a sinner at heart. He doesn't actually fear you. Remove your protection and show him to be the sinner that he actually is. And God says, well, he trusts me. He has faith in me, and so I'll show you the reality of faith. But anyway, we don't have time to go there this morning. chief of the demons, accuser of the brethren, prince of the power of the air. He's been given a certain amount of dominion over the earth, its functions, and its people. This is what Ephesians 2:2 says. He's the ruler of the world. And we know, says 1 John chapter 5, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Not over and above God's power, but by God's very decree. Again, no time to wrestle through the ramifications of that this morning, but it is something to carefully consider. He is active, he is alive, he is well. He's called a roaring lion, he's called the ruler of the world, but here's what I want to remind you of. He is a finite creation. Neither he nor his demons can read minds. They cannot sovereignly know the human heart. They cannot infallibly predict the future. He is very wise, as it were. That is, a great predictor of what people will do. He understands patterns. He knows how to use the things of the world. He has power to influence circumstances. He can bring down fire. He can bring death to people. And he can influence circumstances and events for his own purposes. But he is not omniscient. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-everywhere. He is a finite created being, and he will have his privileges fully revoked at the end of time, and even now he is restricted, and even in Matthew chapter 4 we see he's being used as a pawn for the purposes of God, even in the temptation of the Son of God. Even there, Satan thinks he is operating according to his own desires when really he is accomplishing the will of God. Does that remind you of anything else? It's just like you. You may even think you are accomplishing your own things in your own life, and that God is not sovereign over you. He is sovereign over all. His will is most free. Yours is bound by his always. I mean, do you really think that if Satan's will is bound by God, that yours is not? It is. Now, his method, what does he do? He does this through lies and deceit. Satan's primary method of taking people captive in the moral realm is to influence them to believe his lies and thus abandon the truth in their thoughts and actions. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. A lack of truth kills. And that's exactly what happened in the garden when Satan questioned the truth of the word of God. You shall surely not die. He told a lie. They did die. And by deceiving them into believing the lie, he took their life. Now, God is sovereign over life and death. We understand that. But that's what lies do. Don't think that lies are petty little things, petty little white things that you tell. Oh, you know, you tell a lie about, you know, I watched this much TV and I really actually watched. Okay, but those are all reflections of any lack of truth being the means by which people are murdered and killed. That is spiritually. And this is what Satan does. Always. He seeks to lie about the word of God, about the character of God, about the promises of God, about the work of God. He denies it all, subtly mixing truth with error. Again, you remember what he told Eve in the garden. And the day you eat of it, essentially, you won't die. You'll be like God. You will know good and evil. Now, he was right. You will know good and evil. God knows good and evil, but you won't be like God in his character and nature. In fact, you will have fallen from fellowship with God. So he mixes truth with error and kills. That's what he does. Don't buy the lie. And that's why you need to fight the spiritual battle, because the lie is subtle. And that's why at times, it seems that those even in persecuted countries who maybe see this battle a little bit more clearly, they see how Satan is working, they're more aware to his schemes, and oftentimes they run from temptation and they pursue godliness, in even greater ways than we who are lulled to sleep by our seeming. We don't see the activity of Satan. Where is he? He's everywhere. Not he himself, but his minions, his workers, as he directs them. And all of it is a lie about the person and work of God, the word of God. So he has infiltrated the church so that through the church he might demonstrate, he might perpetuate his lies in watering down the gospel and reducing and really mitigating against the truth of it, in twisting doctrine so that people believe wrongly unto their own destruction. And so we have to be careful. He's not obvious. He's not upfront in our culture as perhaps he is even in more so in some others. He does whatever it takes. That is his work. So as we consider the nature of his origin, of his purpose, of his work, are we prepared to fight? Jesus was, and he won. We as believers must also be, and we will win. Now, I didn't get to the last piece, which is the preparation for all of this. That's his fasting. He was fasting and praying. He was seeking the Lord, and in the midst of that seeking the Lord, he's being tempted. and he overcomes that temptation. But here's the questions that I have for you to finish. One, are you filled with the Spirit of God? That is, a believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, yes, but taking hold of all the means that God has given, that you are filled up with his purposes, his desires, through your understanding of the Word of God, that he illumines to your mind, and then the changing of the directing of your will and your affections towards the things of God that you pursue and respond to. Are you filled with the Spirit this morning that you might be led by the Spirit of God, so that even when he leads you into the most difficult of circumstance, of trial, it will not be a temptation that destroys you? You will win, as it were. You will succeed. We are to follow Jesus in this. Are you aware of and battling against the schemes? Number two, are you aware of and battling against the schemes of the devil, particularly in his attempts to tempt you to sin? Do you recognize the temptation? Are you putting on his spiritual armor? If you are, then no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Are you putting on the full armor that you will endure? Or have you gotten lazy? It's just America. Where's the devil here? Oh, you know in your mind he's here, but you're not putting on your armor to fight against him. And then third question, are you serious enough about accomplishing the will and work of God, that you will run to him, pursuing him in prayer, as Jesus did, not only here in Matthew 4, but also all throughout his life? Considering it even important enough that you would go without your daily food. We didn't get there this morning, but that you would go even without what are your basic necessities. Not for 40 days and 40 nights, you don't try that. But it's important enough that you would restrict for yourself that which you need to survive for a period of time, to demonstrate how clearly and how desperately you need the power and strength of a holy God. That's the battle you're in. Let's take up the armor and fight, that we might be and follow in the footsteps of Jesus in overcoming temptation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you describe for us even the ways in which our enemy comes to lie to us, so that we might be aware of his schemes. And you give us the perfect truth so that we can compare everything to that and not be led astray. Father, I thank you that you give us your Spirit, that we might understand that truth and be able to properly apply it, so that we are not duped into thinking that the lie is truth. And I pray that as we seek to honor you this week, being filled with your Spirit and being directed by you through your word, Lord, that you would be honored and pleased as we battle sin and as we put on righteousness, so that the world would know that you are a great and mighty God. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.